Hugh, thanks very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to welcome you back to the Aldersgate Talks at the start of a new year. And as we begin this series of talks in Daniel, I want to ask you, how Christian do you think the United Kingdom is at the start of 2013? I guess if you'd asked that question 40 years ago, the answer probably would have been very simple, that we consider ourselves to be a Christian country. And I guess there are some who still try to argue that. But for many, Britain is now a secular nation and not a Christian one. A few months ago, you may have seen it, the chef Delia Smith and arts presenter Melvyn Bragg both launched stinging attacks on atheism and secularism for trying to marginalise the place of religion in our culture. Or just listen to the words of Richard Cunningham, who is the director of the Christian student organisation UCCF, writing just a few months ago. For the first time in 250 years, the secularists are within touching distance of destroying what is left of our Judeo-Christian heritage. The student radicals of the 1960s, who ushered us into our post-Christian era, are now in power. They shape both the political and cultural landscape with instincts that are actively hostile to the Christian worldview and to those who love and respect the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very striking language. And I guess the two questions which you and I are bound to ask is, first of all, where is God in all of this? Secondly, what will happen to God's people? And it's in that context that the book of Daniel is so relevant for us at the start of 2013. Because it is first and foremost actually not a book at all about Daniel, but a book about God. Which is why I've called this series, Who's in Charge in the City? Because it is once we've grasped the truth about God, that he is the one who is in charge, even in the city, that we'll be equipped to stand firm for him in our secular culture. Well, you've been given an outline as you came in on the piece of paper. First of all, two kingdoms. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 1, page 883, if you've lost it. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, these verses very much, they set the scene really for the rest of the book. Look again at verse 1. Here is the greatest disaster in verse 1 to fall on God's people in the whole of the Old Testament. So in the book of Deuteronomy earlier on, God had warned his people what would happen if they continued to walk away from him and turned his backs on him. I put the verses there on the outline. This was God's warning. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, if you shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And you shall be plucked off the lands that you are entering. And in 605 BC, that is exactly what happened. Babylon was the superpower of the day. King Nebuchadnezzar here, in verse 1, is the most powerful man on the earth. And if you go to room 55 of the British Museum, then you can go and you can learn all about him and his vast empire that stretched across the Middle East. In 605 BC, he besieged and stormed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the great buildings. He destroyed the enormous temple that lay at the heart of the city. He executed the rulers. He deported the upper and middle classes to Babylon. The accounts from the time, they tell of relatives being killed, children being slaughtered, and a nation being pillaged. And as those captives were forced marched across the desert to Babylon, they'd have had a lot to think about. Not only did it look to them like the end of God's people, but of course the bigger question they're going to be asking is it the end of God as well? what has happened to God and his purposes. And you can see here, can't you, in verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar's spin doctors get to work. They put the precious articles from the temple in Jerusalem, they put them on display in Nebuchadnezzar's temple in Babylon. You see, the propaganda couldn't be clearer, could it? My God's won, your God has lost. And you can only imagine the headlines in the newspapers, the defeat of God and his people. But I wonder if you noticed the other thing in verses 1 and 2, which wouldn't have hit the headlines. Did you spot it, beginning of verse 2? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, imagine for a moment Nebuchadnezzar in his cabinet meeting, where decisions are made, strategies are formulated, invasion forces are trained, the victory is his. But what is verse 2 telling us? That God is the one who gives to Nebuchadnezzar what he thinks he is taking himself. And that same principle is echoed here throughout the whole book and indeed throughout the chapters. So have a look at verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. Literally, it should be translated, now God gave favour and sympathy to Daniel. Or verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. You see, God is in control. He is the one who gives. He is the one who takes away, even over Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth. There was an article in the paper a while ago, you may well have seen it, asking what are some of the basic skills that a human being needs if they are to go through life. And here was one suggestion. A human being should be able to change a nappy, plan an invasion, butcher a pig, handle a boat, design a building, write a sonnet, balance accounts, build a wall, set a bone, comfort the dying, take orders, give orders, cooperate, act alone, solve equations, analyze a new problem, pitch manure, program a computer, cook a tasty meal, fight efficiently, and die gallantly. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and immediately felt extremely inadequate. But the one thing that is not mentioned in that list is that you and I need to understand the world we live in. And verses 1 and 2, the very beginning of the book of Daniel, shows us there are two kingdoms in this world. You see, there's the kingdom that you and I can see, the world of 24-hour news stories, politics, celebrities, sport, fashion, current affairs, the list is endless. It's a world that makes a lot of noise and often seems to have triumphed. That is the world of Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. But there is also another world, another kingdom, if you like, because behind it all stands the kingdom of God. And when we come to the middle of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, we'll see that it's Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom God has given all authority over all people in all nations for all time. You see, it's one of the great themes of this whole book, the apparent hiddenness of God. Indeed, that may well be your experience. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime, and it does feel to you as if God is hiding. But hiddenness is not the same as absence. Jesus is king. He is Lord over every aspect of the world in which we live, over every detail of his creation. If you're not convinced of that, I guess that some of us this lunchtime won't be convinced. We're delighted you are here. Consider again the resurrection of Jesus. Why is it the early Christians proclaimed that he is Lord? Again, if you're not convinced, that Christianity Explore course there on the notices that Hugh mentioned might be of interest to you starting on Friday. In other words, you see Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as we see these two kingdoms, it shows us that you can be an exile in Babylon. Everything you had trusted in has vanished, but actually you can still be in the hands of God. And you can work in the City of London in 2013, and it can feel as if you are in the hands, humanly speaking, of a whole host of things. Perhaps you feel this lunchtime you're in the hands of sickness or trouble or opposition or loneliness or uncertainty or sin or weakness and even death, perhaps for one or two. And yet, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are in the hands of God. Two kingdoms. Secondly, two agendas. Because here in verses 3 to 7, we see Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant plan of cultural assimilation. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. He brings the brightest, he brings the best, and he puts them through a three-year degree program. And perhaps you can imagine the welcome pack that might have greeted them in their bedrooms. Perhaps reading something like this. We at the University of Babylon pride ourselves on our ancient heritage and modern teaching facilities. We desire that our young men be the best. You'll be fed the choicest foods, given opportunities you never dreamt of, have a highly paid lifelong job in the Babylonian civil service. It was all very impressive. But notice verse 5, at the end of verse 5, what is the intended result? It is that their first loyalties be to Nebuchadnezzar and to his kingdom. End of verse 5, ready to enter the king's service. And so what happens in verses 6 and 7? They're given new names to reflect their new identities. Among them is Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. Azariah, which means God is my help. Hananiah, which means God has been gracious. And Mishael, which means who is what God is. But of course, you couldn't possibly, could you, in Babylon, you couldn't possibly have people wandering around Babylon, a city stuffed full of idols and temples dedicated to the Babylonian gods. You couldn't possibly be called a name like that, could you? And so they are given new names. Belteshazzar, verse 7, means may a god protect his life. Shadrach means I am of little account. Meshach means servant of the Shining One. And Abednego means servant of Nabon, who is one of the Babylonian gods. So imagine you receive a letter from a government department tomorrow, and you are told that your name is going to be changed as of Thursday morning. And from now on, you are going to be called Muhammad. So it's not just a change of name, is it? It's your whole identity and the way in which you see yourself that has been changed. But notice alongside that, that Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one with an agenda in these verses. Because God also has an agenda for these men. Verses 17 to 21. Here is God's training program, and it is very different. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You see, there are two agendas at work here in Daniel chapter 1. There's the work of Nebuchadnezzar, what he wants to do in the lives of these young men. But there is also what God is doing in the lives of these young men as well. Now, I put some verses from 1 Peter there on the outline, because the New Testament tells us that everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, is in precisely the same situation as these exiles here in Daniel chapter 1. So look, will you, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers. It's actually a word, that word strangers, which should be translated exiles and is translated exiles in some versions of the Bible. To God's elect exiles, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You see, here is the Apostle Peter writing to churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And how does he describe them? They are God's elect strangers. They are exiles in the world. Because everyone who has put their trust in Jesus is an exile. This world is not home. Heaven is home. The new creation is home. That is where everyone who has put their trust in Jesus is heading. This world is not home. We live in a society where many of its values and ideas are completely alien to the Christian. A culture where secularism says that God must have no place in our lives, and especially not in our public lives, and in particularly not in the workplace. Where pluralism says that religious variety is the spice of life. Where relativism says that no one truth is the truth, that all truths are valid. And materialism that says that this world here and now is all there is. So make the most of it and get for yourself as much as you can. That is the air that you and I breathe every day. We live in a spiritual Babylon, in an alien culture. And what is God's agenda for his people who have put their trust in Jesus? We'll have a look at the second half of that quote from 1 Peter chapter 1. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not obedience that makes us part of God's people. That happens by trusting in the death of Jesus in our place. But having become part of God's people, what is God's agenda then for our lives? It is obedience to Jesus. Such that our primary allegiance is not to this world, not to our employer, not to the standards and expectations and values of our culture, but instead to Jesus. Which brings us thirdly to the one decision in verses 8 to 16. Have a look at verses 12 to 13, will you? Verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, there's been much discussion as to why they take a stand on this particular issue of food. Some suggest it's something to do with the Old Testament food laws, but why then do they refuse to drink wine, which was permitted? Others suggest it's because the meat was offered to idols, but the vegetables probably would have been as well. Most likely, I think, it's simply that food is about association, isn't it? So, to share a meal with someone, it's a marker of friendship. It's to commit to friendship. After all, that's the whole point of this Babylonian training program. It's a program of cultural assimilation. It's to train them to be first and foremost citizens of Babylon. We all know, don't we, there's no such thing as a free lunch, perhaps most of all here in the city. There are always strings attached when someone invites you out to lunch. But for Daniel and his friends, their primary loyalty is not to Babylon, it is to God. By contrast, look at Nebuchadnezzar's servant in verse 10, who fears the king. That is the way the world divides, isn't it? You're either someone who fears God, or you're someone who fears other people. Now, it's interesting what they don't make a stand on, of course. They don't make a stand on the change of names, learning Babylonian culture, a pagan education. There are many things that those who follow Jesus don't like in our world, in our society, but we accept them. In other words, Daniel isn't sort of blanket against Babylon. It's simply that he won't be bought. Which means that when the time comes to make a stand, he does. And so must you, if you're a follower of Jesus. But one thing we mustn't do is to make the mistake of turning Daniel and his friends into kind of superheroes Those of us who know a little bit about the book of Daniel, I think one of our dangers is that we think that on Monday they've refused to eat the king's food, that on Tuesday they were put in the fiery furnace, on Wednesday they interpreted the writing on the wall, on Thursday they were thrown for lions. But of course that is not the case. What we have in the book of Daniel happened over many, many years. It happened over a lifetime. You see, God doesn't want us to go away this lunchtime feeling defeated simply because you and I are not sort of James Bond 007 followers of Jesus. We're not superheroes. None of us are. But what he does want us to go away with is a clear understanding of reality. That Jesus is God's king who rules the world. That those who follow Jesus live as exiles in this world. That heaven is home. And that these things are true even when it looks to our eyes as if God is defeated and absent. Which means, of course, doesn't it, that making a stand, making a clear stand as followers of Jesus, is not the business of superheroes. It is simply the business of everyday Christian living. Now, one of my struggles with this sermon has been trying to find an illustration of someone who made a stand, because, of course, what do I immediately think of? And I guess many of us could do this. You know, I immediately think of Christians in the past who have made a stand, who are well known, who are famous. So I think of someone like Martin Luther or Lord Shaftesbury or Corrie ten Boom. And the problem is that with all of them, although they knew they weren't superheroes, we tend to think that they were superheroes, don't we? So here are some more down-to-earth illustrations. The Christian graduate trainee who makes it clear to colleagues that they're a follower of Jesus. The Christian mother who draws a line when the world says that your career is more important than your family. The city worker who makes a stand against the culture that says that all that matters is the bottom line. The single person who derives their identity not from their sexual relationships, but from the fact that they belong to Jesus. The husband who decides to put the spiritual responsibility he has for his family above his job. And they do all those things, not because they are heroes, but because they recognize that Jesus is Lord, that they are exiles in this world, and that heaven is home. Now, I'm very conscious that for some of us, Daniel chapter 1 is going to leave us with loads of questions about when to make a stand. Those are questions we need to ask. I guess some issues are clear cut, other issues less so, which is one of the great things about coming somewhere like this every week, where we can chew those things over. But there will be others, and actually we've never made a stand. And I think the danger is we think to ourselves, oh yes, well of course if there really was persecution in Britain, I'd die for Jesus. I'd go to prison for Jesus. But would you? If you're not willing to make a stand for Jesus now in a small thing, then what hope is there that you might do later when it's harder? I take it that's one of the reasons why Daniel and his friends are able to make a stand later on in the book when they're facing the lions or whatever it is, when there's much more at stake, because they've made a stand earlier on something like food, where actually there is much less at stake. Because, of course, the point is that making a stand for Christ, however small the stand is, it shows very clearly, doesn't it, where our allegiance lies. Let's pray together. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this wonderful reminder that there is the world that we can see, but behind it lies your kingdom. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, that he rose from the dead never to die again, that he is the one today who rules the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to believe these things and to live in the light of them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.